Isaiah 9, beginning at verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it's great to be back. Please do keep that passage open. Yeah, it's great to be back with you guys. Lily and I just wanted to say thanks for your prayers and support over the past 2 years. Before we have a look at this passage, why don't we come to God in prayer? Please join me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak to us through it. Lord, please speak to us now. Please give us soft hearts, Lord, and ears that are willing to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. My wife, Lilia, has a bit of a fear of chickens. A few years ago, we went to Ferrymead Village to play a round of mini-golf, and as we were there in the car park, I noticed a chicken just hovering outside the shop. And if you've ever been to Ferrymead Village, you'll have noticed that they just seem to wander around without a care in the world. And I thought it might be funny to distract Lilia until we got right up close to the chicken. And so I did. And as you can imagine, the moment she saw it, she was absolutely terrified. She was hysterical. We managed to get through the round of mini golf, but strangely enough, she hasn't been back since. And perhaps coincidentally, we've been living in Australia for the past 2 years. Fear can make people do irrational things. Fear can make people do irrational things. You can probably think of some examples where fear has caused you or someone you know to do something irrational. In the Christian life, fear can cause God's people to do irrational things. A fear of what others will think or a fear of rejection can cause us to never tell anyone else about the good news of the gospel. A fear of our circumstances can cause us to doubt whether God will keep his promises to us or causes us to forget his promises altogether. A fear of the power of man can cause us to doubt the power of God and to turn to the world for guidance rather than turning to God. And that's exactly what's happened in the lead-up to today's passage. The nation of Israel, God's chosen people, are at war amongst themselves. They've split into the north and the south, and Judah in the south is under the threat of attack from two kings from the north. And God tells Isaiah the prophet to reassure Ahaz, the king of Judah, that he has absolutely nothing to worry about, that these powerful kings are not a threat to them, that he just needs to trust God and Judah will be fine. But King Ahaz is afraid. And so instead of listening to God and relying on him, Ahaz refuses to consult God. And the result is disastrous. And we can be exactly like that, can't we? Doubting the word of God when our circumstances seem to contradict what God has said. We know God loves us and promises to care for us, but our circumstances change and fear sets in, and we doubt him. The cancer diagnosis, the relationship breakdown, the job loss, the death of a loved one. Is God really good? Does God really care? We doubt God's word because of our circumstances. Well, that was Ahaz, and he was under threat from those surrounding nations, and he didn't trust God's word. And the results were disastrous. He and the people of God were given into the hand of the Assyrians and their mighty army. Listen to how Isaiah describes what's about to take place. This is from Isaiah chapter 7, verses 18 and 20. In that day, the Lord will whistle for flies from the distant streams of Egypt and for bees from the land of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the river, the king of Assyria, to shave your head and the hair of your legs and to take off your beards also. Now, these are slightly strange images, but they're all images of judgment. And it's a really grim situation in chapter 8 as well. But it's not just Ahaz who's turned away. God's people have turned away from him as well. The ones who once trusted God seem to have abandoned him. The leaders are corrupt, they're violent, they're oppressive. The people are arrogant and self-reliant. And have a look what it says in chapter 8, verse 22, immediately before our passage this evening. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. That's the situation for God's people at this point in history. It's bleak. They've doubted God's word, and now they face God's judgment. And as we get to today's passage, the thing that Isaiah seems to be addressing is whether or not God has given up on his people and on his promises that he made to his people years ago. It's a passage that speaks of God's faithfulness despite his people's unfaithfulness. And as we meet this evening, Christmas is fast approaching. It's a great time to remind ourselves of the hope that we have as believers, a time where we remember God's promise to send us his Son, a time of year where we remember God's promises that are yet to be realized. But perhaps over the year or more recently, you've forgotten some of those promises. Now, I'm not sure what sort of a year you've had, whether it's been a great year or whether it's been a year of struggle, whether you've been faithfully following our Lord and Savior, or whether you've been struggling in your relationship with God, or whether you have no relationship with God. Perhaps the circumstances in your life have engulfed you and caused you to fear for the future. And perhaps as a result, you're beginning to doubt God's goodness. You've begun to doubt the promises of God. Well, whatever has happened this year, Isaiah 9, 1-7 is here to encourage you. And my prayer this evening is that you would be encouraged as God speaks to you through his word. Well, in Isaiah 9, 1-7, there are really two major promises that God makes to his people. Firstly, there's the promise of a peaceful and fruitful future in verses 1-5. And then secondly, there's a promise of a child who will rule over God's people forever in verses 6 and 7. So let's take a look at these verses. Firstly, the promise of a peaceful, fruitful future. Now, we're just going to touch on some of the key things that stand out. Verse 1 stands in stark contrast to the previous two chapters. In the previous two chapters, it's been full of warning about God's judgment. But here we're told The gloom and distress will be no more. A transformation has taken place. You'll see there that Zebulun and Naphtali are mentioned, and they're just two tribes, two of the northern tribes of Israel, and they were under attack by Assyria. But in the future, God will bring honor to one place in particular, and that place is Galilee. And this is significant because Galilee was a place where Jesus did a lot of his ministry. So this prophecy appears to be foretelling something about Jesus' ministry. In verses 2 to 5, we're told of four things that God does to bring about this peaceful and fruitful future. Four things which we're going to take a closer look at. He gives light to those in darkness. He enlarges the nation. He brings joy to the people. And he shatters the yoke burdening his people. And all of these four things are in complete contrast to what the people thought was going to happen. It's a great reversal. Firstly, he shows the people walking in darkness a great light. A light has dawned on them. And I take it this darkness is referring to both their current physical situation as well as their spiritual situation before God. Based on what's happened so far, both of these things are in dire need of attention. But this changes when this light appears, illuminating those who are in darkness. And darkness, it represents gloom and despair. And we still see that word used in that way, don't we? The shootings at the mosque on March 15th have been described as New Zealand's darkest day. And in the Bible, darkness is used in a similar way to describe the gloom and despair. Specifically in Isaiah, it relates to being under the judgment of God. And so here is the promise that in the midst of gloom and despair, because of God's judgment, light will come. The physical and spiritual situation of God's people will change when this light appears. They will no longer be under God's judgment. Secondly, notice that God enlarges the nation in verse 3. Judah was fearing their destruction at the hands of Assyria, and yet, instead of decreasing in size or being completely wiped out, they will be enlarged. This promise to enlarge the nation should remind us of God's promises to Abraham all the way back in Genesis. God promised to enlarge Abraham's family, his descendants, and bless him greatly. And God's promise here is the same, to enlarge the nation. And Isaiah shows us that God hasn't given up on his people. They may well have abandoned him, but he will certainly not abandon them. Thirdly, in chapter 8, the people were broken, cursing God and cursing their king. But God acts, and here in verse 3 we're told, the people will turn and rejoice in God. And fourthly, the people were burdened by their sin and oppressed by the Assyrians, their great enemy. But in verse 4, we see that they will be freed once and for all. You see the great reversal that is promised. Light will come in darkness. The nation under the threat of destruction will be enlarged. The cursing of God will become rejoicing in him. And those enslaved by their sin and enemies, they will be set free. All these four things were sources of fear for God's people in previous chapters. But when this light appears, they will see that they had no reason to fear. He won't break his promise to them. Now, maybe you've felt as though God has abandoned you this year. Maybe you're feeling that way now. You've lost your joy. You're feeling threatened by life's circumstances, burdened by your sin. The future in your eyes looks bleak. Perhaps for some of you, that's how you're feeling. But hold on to these promises here. Hear this truth. God will not abandon his people. He won't forget his promises to his people, even when we give him reason to do so. And that should be a great source of encouragement for us and comfort as well. God will be faithful even if we're unfaithful. God's people were in darkness, and they deserved to be. They had turned their backs on him. But God's promise to promised to redeem them, to bring light to them. Notice also that Isaiah mentions in verse 4 of Midian's defeat. It's a reference to the book of Judges, chapters 6 to 8, when a guy named Gideon led this tiny army of just 300 men into battle, and they surprisingly defeated Midian because God was with them. Now, Gideon should never have won with such few numbers. His army wasn't nearly as strong or numerous as the Midianites. And likewise, for many of God's people at this moment, they probably couldn't comprehend the victory. Assyria was just far too strong, far too powerful. But God promises that their oppression will come to an end. And this is reaffirmed in verse 5. Have a look. Verse 5, every warrior's boot and garment will be fuel for the fire. Now, this imagery reminds us of Isaiah chapter 2, which speaks of military weapons being refashioned into farming tools, signaling a time of peace. The enemies of God's people will have their equipment burnt as fuel for the fire. Now, some people have suggested that today's equivalent would be every thought, every plan, everything done in opposition to God being absolutely destroyed. Can you imagine that? Every government that's opposed to God being overthrown. Every corrupt person being brought to justice. Every country that doesn't acknowledge God destroyed. Well, that's the equivalent of what God promises to Israel here. A day when all these things will happen. A day when there will be no more death for God's people. No more pain, no more suffering. And it certainly would have been something that they would have struggled to comprehend given their current situation. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I struggle to comprehend God's promise. God promises us a day of judgment. A day when the darkness of this world will be no more. A day when there will be no more pain or suffering or death. That's his promise. But it's hard to imagine, isn't it? Hard to imagine something that's so different from our reality. And an obvious question for the original recipients of this prophecy would have been, when is this going to happen? And that's the same question that we ask. When will God intervene? When will God restore his people? When will you bring us peace and take away our burdens, God? Isaiah wasn't here to tell God's people when he was going to restore them. But he did tell them that he will do it. And he tells them how he's going to do it. And we see how in the second section of the passage, in verses 6 and 7. Now, this second promise we see in this passage is the promise of a child who will reign over God's people forever. God will intervene in the unlikeliest of ways, through a child. Back in chapter 7, verse 14, Isaiah also mentions this child. And this is what he says. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. And will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now imagine the reaction Isaiah would have got to these prophecies. God's people are under his judgment, and Isaiah consoles them by telling them a child is going to be the one who gives them hope. A baby is going to come and save them. I mean, really? A child? Surely it could have been someone great. It would seem pretty unlikely, wouldn't it? But isn't that often how God chooses to act? He often chooses the weak to humble those who are strong in the world's eyes. It's exactly what happened when the Midianites were defeated by Gideon. The same can be said of David when he took down the giant Goliath. In both these cases, it shows that the power of having God on your side far outweighs any human power. And there are many examples like this in the Bible. And so Isaiah tells us God will fulfill his promises through a child. A baby will come and bring about this great reversal. In verse 7, we're given more information about this child who will reign. Notice there are four names that he's given. Now, in Hebrew culture, names carried significant meaning. These days, people name their kids however they want. Maybe they like the sound of the name, or they name them after one of their friends, or they name them after someone who they look up to. It's fair to say that there's some pretty unique names out there. But in Hebrew culture, names always conveyed meaning. Look at the significance of the names that this child is given. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This child will reign with wisdom in a way that no other king has reigned before. He will have the power of God, he will have an everlasting reign, and it will be marked not by violence or oppression like the rulers before him, but by peace. Not only that, but the peace that he's going to bring seems to be a peace between God and man as well. No longer will man be under God's wrath. Now have a look at some of the characteristics that will mark the reign of this future king. Notice there will be no end to his government and peace in verse 7. There's a sense of this continuity to his reign. The second thing to notice about this king is that his reign will be marked by justice and righteousness. Now, this in particular should have been music to the ears of God's people. Their kings of the past have failed in so many ways, and that's part of the reason that they're facing God's judgment. Their king Ahaz has proven himself to be unrighteous in his decision-making. He let fear of man guide his decision-making, and now they're all paying the price. But this king will be what the kings of God's people should have been like all along. Not coercive, not ruling by terror or tyranny. It may seem obvious to us that it's talking about the Lord Jesus, but it wouldn't have been obvious to the Israelites when they heard this. See, they had absolutely no idea who this child was. And some people began to suggest that perhaps it was a promise about King Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, who would go on to be king after him. And there are some things that Hezekiah had in common with this person described here. Hezekiah was a child at one stage. But he was also good and righteous, unlike his father. However, these titles that are given to this child, it would be very odd for Hezekiah to be called Mighty God or Everlasting Father, since he simply wasn't God, and his reign as king wasn't everlasting. It came to an end. And so it can't really be about Hezekiah. The four titles that this child is given actually seem to be titles describing what God himself is like. This is not a description of just any human child. It's a description of God himself coming into the world in the person of Jesus. And those who were eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, they made that connection. They knew that Jesus was the promised child of Isaiah 9. And so Matthew writes in Matthew chapter 4, verses 13 to 16, and he says this of Jesus: "Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said by the prophet Isaiah, 'Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land, the shadow of death, a light has dawned.'" So Matthew identifies Jesus as the light appearing to those in darkness. He identifies Mary as the virgin conceiving Jesus. And as we saw in verse 1, Matthew affirms that Jesus is from Galilee, And that is where he does a lot of his ministry. Jesus coming into the world is the promise of Isaiah 7:14 fulfilled. God with us, Emmanuel. And John writes the same thing. In John 1:8, it describes Jesus as the true light who gives light to all men. Our King Jesus, his rule has begun. It's wonderful news. And so here is the great promise of Isaiah 9. God will bring about a peaceful and fruitful future for his people. And he will do it through a child who will reign forever. It's a promise that the Israelites must have found hard to believe, but a promise that we ought to hold on to with great confidence. Because it's a promise that God has already begun to fulfill. It's what Christians around the world are about to celebrate in 10 days' time. God came into our world. It took about 700 years for God to actually do what he said. But God will always keep his word. He does what he says he will do. Jesus came, light into darkness. He came to enlarge the people of God, for whoever believes on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. He came to bring joy, and he came to free us from sin. And one day, Jesus' kingdom of justice and righteousness will be completely unopposed. And we can be certain that restoration will come to us and that God's promises will be fully realized because he has already sent his Son to us. It's a day that we long for and a day that will surely come. Now, there's one big difference between God's people at the time of this prophecy and God's people now. See, immediately after the prophecy, in chapter 9, verses 12, 17, and 21, of this we see that God's anger has not turned away from his people. Verses 12, 17, and 21. But for those of us who are God's people today, we have Jesus who took God's wrath on our behalf. He bore God's wrath on the cross to pay the price for our rejection of God. And when Israel was at one of their lowest points, God promised to intervene. And he has intervened for us as well, hasn't he? When we were dead in our sin, burdened by the world, with no hope of saving ourselves, he offered us life through this child. Now, earlier I spoke of the fear that drove Ahaz to make the irrational decision not to trust God. And God's people faced judgment. Fear can sometimes cause us to do irrational things. And I think all of us can act out of fear at various times. Perhaps sometimes it's of little to no consequence. But sometimes it actually causes us to doubt God. And it causes us to doubt that one day his reign will be fulfilled. So don't doubt the goodness of God or his ability to keep his promises. Yes, our circumstances may be bleak. Perhaps life is really difficult for you this Christmas. Perhaps because of your own sin, or perhaps because of circumstances that are outside of your control. But remember, God will bring about a peaceful and fruitful future for his people. And he will do it through his Son, our Lord Jesus, who will reign forever. Now, as we close, there are two areas where our fear causes us to act irrationally and lose sight of the hope that we have. Firstly, when it comes to our sin. And secondly, when it comes to evangelism. See, sometimes the hope that Jesus offers us seems so far away, so distant. And we start to get impatient as we wait. But God's word is telling us, be patient. Don't give in to sin and its temporary satisfaction. God offers us something far greater that will certainly come to pass. We've seen that tonight. Secondly, realize that this passage gives hope to those who trust in Jesus. Those who don't trust in him are still under the judgment of God. Our fear of rejection can be irrational when we consider the consequences of not telling others of the hope that we have. And this is something that I personally have been quite convicted by lately with a friend of mine back in Australia. People are searching for hope in all sorts of places this Christmas. Can I encourage you to be intentional with those who you know who are still in darkness? Remember the certain hope that you have for the future. But don't lose sight of the peril of those who don't yet know and trust in Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that while we were still in darkness, dead in our sin, you sent your Son into the world. Thank you for the certain hope that he brings. Please help us to keep persevering in this life, being motivated by that hope. Lord, we pray for those who don't yet share in that hope. Please give us courage and use us to bring them into your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.